Do turn in your Pew Bibles to page 988, and we're reading chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 1 to 17. Page 988. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey there, tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Ask for God's help as we look at that together. Lord, we know, Father, we know that the risen Lord Jesus pours out your Spirit from heaven, and we pray that he would be doing that now, that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would help us to listen well, to concentrate, to see Jesus as he's presented to us in these verses, and to respond to him as we should. We pray in his name. Amen. So who is this? The crowds packed into Jerusalem ask in verse 10, who is this man? Who is Jesus? It's a massive question, isn't it? I wonder how you'd answer it. It's very tempting, isn't it, sometimes to try to ignore him. Lisa talked just earlier about the temptation to sort of park what she'd heard and walk away and ignore him. But I don't think we can do that. Just very quickly, imagine two lists of names in your head, okay? Two top tens. Imagine you sit down with some friends at school and you try and come up with these top 10 lists of names, or you're chatting idly to some colleagues in a coffee break at work or something, trying to come up with them together. So first, 10 people who've had the biggest impact on our world, who have most shaped history. Who's on that list? Well, we could argue about some of the details, couldn't we? But if we thought about it for just a few moments, it wouldn't be long before we realised there's probably five, six, seven names that we'd all agree should be on that list. People who've had a massive impact on history. Second list, famous people who've claimed to be God. And not just to have been sent by God, which is as far as people like the Prophet Muhammad might be willing to go, but actually to be God. Whose names are on that list? Well, actually, that's a harder one to fill, I think, probably, isn't it? Because most of the time when someone says, I am God, and everybody else ought to worship me, they just sort of get quietly ignored or even sort of safely locked away, don't they? We're generally embarrassed by people who say that kind of thing, but we've got our two lists. Whose names are on both those lists? People who've most shaped history and have made the biggest claim of all, the claim to be God. I think there's just one name that is on both those lists. Just one, a name that's all over our passage today. Jesus' name. He shaped history to the point where about a third of the people alive on the planet today would say that they follow him. He shaped history to the point where, certainly in the West, our whole calendar is defined by him for now. And yet he also made the most extraordinary claims about himself and about how people like you and me are meant to relate to him. Surely it is madness just to ignore and walk away from someone whose name is on both those lists. If someone's name is on both those lists, you've got to find out some more. So back to our crowd's question, who is he? I wonder how you'd answer that question today. Well, we'll dive in and we'll see what Matthew, who wrote this account of Jesus' life, is showing us here. It's been a long journey, and Jesus and his disciples, they've been on the road to Jerusalem for a very long time by now, but finally they're almost there. They're on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, we're told, so they're just a couple of miles away from the city now. They've just got to get up over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley on the other side, then up the hill, and they'll be in the middle of Jerusalem. When suddenly Jesus does a rather surprising thing. He's walked for miles, many, many miles, for days to get to the point that he's at now. So there's no question he's perfectly capable of walking the last couple of miles into the city as well. There's absolutely no reason at all he suddenly needs a ride, except, of course, as we see as we go on, there's every reason, because he's making a massive statement about himself. It's why he seems to have made sure that there is this unridden donkey's colt waiting for him just up ahead, because he knows how important this is all going to be. It may be that he's privately arranged this with the colt's owner in advance. It might just be that he knows the area really well. This is right by the village of Bethany, where he goes back out to at the end of the passage to spend the night, where his best friends, do you remember Mary, Martha and Lazarus, lived? Jesus was there often. He knows this place really well. Perhaps he just knows there's a guy up the road who's got a colt with its mum. Go and find the colt, he says to his disciples, and the mother too. Bring them both to me. I need them. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, I need them. It'll be okay. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, that's odd. Why do you suddenly need something to ride on now? And then verses 4 and 5 tell us why. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus making the point that finally God's ancient promises are coming true. That first line of verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, that's a quotation from Isaiah 62, verse 11, where the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, pictures God telling the world to tell his people that their king is about to come to save them. And then the rest of the verse, that is quoting the prophet Zechariah, telling how this savior king will come. Do you notice how he'll come? Gently, humble, that word could be translated, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see the point Jesus is making? God's promised saviour king, that's me. As we were thinking earlier, what an unusual way for any king to come. How do kings and rulers normally arrive? They normally arrive in the grandest, most impressive transport of all, on private jets, limousines, carriages, things like that. What about back in Jesus' day? Okay, God's people had picked up from the Old Testament this idea that their king was going to come to save them. What sort of arrival did they have in mind? Well, almost certainly something more powerful than this, a chariot or a war horse, as we were thinking earlier, something like that. Not a donkey. This really is the equivalent of... Can you imagine it in the palace, the Queen, on the morning of a big state visit, maybe the opening of Parliament or something, saying to her driver, forget the Bentley today, I want you to go just up the road. There's an old cottage up there. Look round the back. You'll find the tumble-down garage. Get out the battered Mini that's in there. It just about goes. Bring it back. That's what I'm travelling in today. And you'd be thinking, you can't ride that, Your Majesty. You can't go in that. Imagine the pictures in the paper the next day. Imagine the embarrassment, the scorn. But it's basically what Jesus does here as he acts out the bit of Zechariah 9 that some had conveniently forgotten. Why? Well, partly to make the point, he is God's promised saviour king, and partly to re-emphasise the kind of king he is. The one who, middle of verse 5 again, is gentle. Humble. Actually, we know we're really meant to notice that, because the original quotation from Zechariah 9 tells us a couple of other things about this coming king as well. Describes him as being righteous and having salvation. That's in the verse in Zechariah 9:2. Matthew drops that here. It's not that those things aren't true about Jesus too. It's just that the thing he really wants us to pick up on is this gentleness. The humility about the Lord Jesus, that's what we're meant to notice here. The fact that he's not a king who comes and throws his weight around. He's a king who comes in humility. And so lovely, isn't it? We can think, I'm sure, of kings and rulers. Let's not mention names, but we can think of one or two who are not marked out by humility at all, so far as we can tell. People who approach everything, it seems, as if it's all about them. They sort of crash through history in proud and brutal ways that just chew other people up and spit them out when they're not needed anymore. Leave them broken in their wake. And we see them and we think, oh, the only person who would ever dare to go near someone like that, let alone want to go someone like that, will be another proud and arrogant person too. And Jesus is so different. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, come to me if you think you're sorted enough to make it with me? If you think you're the kind of person who is so impressive that having you near will really enhance my reputation. What does Jesus say? Matthew 11, come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. There's that idea again. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, says Jesus. All you who know you're not going to make it on your own, and I will give you the help you need. Or listen to God the Father's words, spoken, again, hundreds of years before through the prophet Isaiah, but applied so clearly to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12. God the Father says this, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. See my son, God the Father says. I love him so much. I'm so proud of him. However fragile you feel, however battered you've been by life, go to him, the Father says. He won't break you or throw you out. However small and precarious your faith may seem, go to him. He won't carelessly snuff it out. Let him do that thing we sometimes do when you try and coax a candle back into life. You cut your hands around just to protect it, and you just fan it gently or blow on it gently till the flame gets going again. Let my son do that with you, the Father says. And it's so glorious, isn't it? Maybe there's something in your life that makes you feel very battered and bruised. Indeed, you hear Jesus saying, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened," and you think, "Oh, that's me. He's talking to me." Maybe it really feels like you're hanging on just, but it feels like your faith is only just there. It's nearly gone. And maybe it's all made even harder by the way others that you've gone to and leaned on just haven't helped. They haven't been very helpful at all. Maybe even others here, we just don't get it seems. Or we've been careless and harsh in the way we've treated you. Maybe you wouldn't yet say you're a Christian. You're fascinated by Jesus, perhaps. Or at least you've got that sense that you ought to have a good look at him because someone you really care about is so interested in him. But you've got that sense of just how much Jesus is asking, that he doesn't just want a bit of you, he wants the whole of you. He's not prepared to be just another thing that's squeezed into life alongside everything else that you've got going on. He wants to be in charge of it all. And you're thinking, can I really trust him with everything, with who I am, who I will be? Well, as you see him riding into Jerusalem, so humble, so kind to notice, he insists the colt's mum is brought along too, because I guess he knows just how that will calm the colt down in the middle of this busy crowd. Do you see the kind of king he is? Why it's safe to come to him? Our gentle, humble king, willing and able to help us all as we turn to him. So into Jerusalem they go, crowds all around lining the roads, all getting swept up in the moment, waving these palm branches like flags, shouting, singing his praises, singing words from Psalm 118 that God's people sang whenever they made their way into Jerusalem for the big religious festivals of the day. And it looks so promising, doesn't it? All this stuff, this excitement. You can imagine the disciples thinking, at last, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the breakthrough. This whole Jesus thing is getting going at last. And it's hard for us to believe that just a few days later, he'll be surrounded by another crowd, maybe even some of the same people, crying something very different as they shout for him to be crucified. A warning maybe that there is such a thing as religious enthusiasm that is really just going with the crowd. Mark, in his account, tells us that what happens from verse 12 onwards happens the next day. He says it's late by the time this procession into Jerusalem is finished. So after a quick look round, Jesus and his followers go back out to the village of Bethany to spend the night. Then suddenly God said to the prophet Malachi, again centuries earlier, "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, the people around the temple, and refine them like gold and silver." In other words, God will come to his people, to his temple, to clean the place up and to clean up the people who are in there. And so Matthew 21, verse 12, next day, here he comes. Into the temple area, the vast enclosed court around the actual temple building proper, the court of the Gentiles, the place that non-Jews were allowed to go before they came up against the signs that said they'd be killed if they took a step further towards the building itself. Just heaving, packed with people and activity, especially as Jerusalem filled up ahead of the Passover feast, when sensible estimates are that something like 2.5 million extra people would descend on the city. So you can just imagine all the activity and the bustle and the noise. There are people selling animals there, we're told. Because you see, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice at the temple, it was a whole lot easier to buy an animal there to sacrifice rather than to bring one all the way from home, especially if home was a long way away. There were money changers there too, because God's people had this temple tax that they had to pay in a particular currency. So you needed the money changers if you only had Greek or Roman coins on you. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. But you're making it a den of robbers. And it's shocking, isn't it? For at least two reasons. First, just the level of violence that's involved. I mean, we try and sanitize it in our minds a bit sometimes, don't we, when we read this, because it seems so awkward. You know, maybe just Jesus just sort of accidentally nudged a table and knocked a few coins over. Said, oh, I really don't think you should be doing that kind of thing in here. Do you see what it says? He chased people out. He threw tables around. It takes a fair bit of strength and deliberate intent to do things like that. Second reason we're surprised is because part of us is thinking, what's the problem, Jesus? Yeah, we need these money changers if we're going to pay the tax. We need the people selling doves if we're going to be able to offer these sacrifices. So what are they doing wrong? They're actually here to help your people worship in the way you say they should. What does Jesus say is the problem? Verse 13, it's written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. So there's robbery going on, there's theft, there's extortion going on, that kind of thing. There's bound to be in any market, even in a temple. Jesus knows that's going on. But it's not the only problem, notice. It's not just what the temple area has become, a den of robbers. It's what it's stopped being too. It's the fact it stopped being a house of prayer. I guess that's why verse 12, Jesus doesn't just drive out those who are selling things, he drives out those who are buying them too, because they're in the wrong as well. Because the big problem is that what should have been a place of prayer and worship has become a place of activity. Even if so much of the activity, at least in the minds of some of the people, is designed to support the prayer and the worship that they'll do later on. We don't have a temple on earth today. There's no place or places where we're particularly told to go, geographical places, if we want to get close to God. So where is God found in the world today? Well, among his people. In his church. Again, I don't mean buildings. He's no more present inside these walls than he is just outside or just outside the fences of the churchyard. But he tells us he is found among his people as we gather together in local church families that belong to him. And in that sense, you see, we can draw a line from the temple through Jesus to the local church today. So if Jesus walked into the temple expecting to find prayer and worship going on, what do you think he expects to find in churches like ours today? Do you think there's a chance, possibly, the thing he most hopes to find is prayer and worship going on here too? See, if the temple is to be characterized by prayer, doesn't that suggest that we should be, as a group of people, too? I'm not saying there's no place for activities and programs, that it's bad for a church to have an events page on the website, for there to be lots on the news sheet, lots coming up, lots going on, not at all. But when Jesus thinks of a local church like ours, what's the first thing he wants to see? Imagine he comes to visit Barkham Church. He does a secret inspection. Comes in without us noticing. What will most catch his eye about the way things are done here? How busy we are, how many things are on the news sheet, how much is going on, how quick we are to try and think of clever ways to resolve problems we come up against. I think this suggests that before any of those things, he's looking to see, are these people who pray, whose first instinct when anything happens, good or bad, is to turn straight to him. It's a challenge, isn't it, for many of us? It certainly is for me. I'm mainly an activist. I'm far quicker, far happier going to a long meeting or trying to come up with an action plan or something to solve a problem than I am to pray. But I think this says that is what we should be known for first of all. Jesus wants us to be a church that prays. whose first instinct is never to try and fix things on our own, but just to run to him, to his Father. And just as we finish, look what happens as Jesus purifies the temple in that way, as he redirects his people back to pray. Three things happen at the end of the passage. First, verse 14, needy people come in and find the help that they need in him. Second, verses 15 and 16, children begin to sing his praise. We were thinking about this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, how we just long for those things to be true of our church here, how we long for Barkham Church to be a place where other needy people are drawn in and meet the Lord Jesus and find all they need in him, just as has happened for so many of us too. And we long for Barkham Church to be a place where children, from little ones who can only just say Jesus' name, all the way through to our teenagers who are so conscious of the way the world is trying to lure them away from him, just naturally learn to love and worship him. We love our church to be marked out by those things more and more. So what do? If we want to see those things happen, do we get planning or praying? Do we put activities on? I guess there's a place for that. Or do we pray? And as we see Jesus bursting into the temple in this flurry of violent activity to purify things there and redirect his people back to prayer, maybe there's just a hint to us that we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes it feels a bit like Jesus comes bursting into the life of our church or our own individual lives and really shakes things up in quite uncomfortable ways to point us back to the way of dependent prayer, to say, stop relying on yourself. Remember, you need to be coming to me. Oh, and the third thing that we can expect to see when Jesus teaches us to do that, to rely on him rather than ourselves, and show it by being characterized more by prayer than we are by activity, we can expect to see self-righteous religious people getting pretty angry about what they see going on, like the chief priests and the teachers of the law in verse 15 do here. See, of course they will. They always do. If I'm self-righteous, if I think there's something very special or grown up about me, something very impressive that I do that makes God particularly pleased with me, then I will not be at all happy when I see people who seem very unimpressive and who I'm tempted to think are way beneath me coming to and being accepted by him. That will drive me up the wall. If I see people with obvious issues, noisy children coming to and being accepted by him, I'll start to find I'd much rather people like them were kept away if I think it's really all about me and what I do. So who is he? Who is Jesus? Well, what have we seen from our passage today? Two things. He's the King who comes in gentle humility, and he's the Lord who comes to purify his people in sometimes frightening ways as he redirects our confidence away from ourselves and back to him. How can both those things be true? Jesus be gentle and humble, the colt-riding king who treats his frail people with such care, and at the same time one who comes in such frightening ferocity, committed to purifying his people, willing to do whatever that takes? Well, that is the thing about Jesus. He's so glorious, he's so much greater than us, that the more we look at him, the more we realize in him we find good things, excellent things that rarely even begin to go together in people like you and me, but really do come together in him. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you for helping us to see your Son so humble, so gentle, just so willing and well able to care for us when we're feeling bruised and battered and like our faith is almost gone. Many of us can think of times in our lives when that's exactly how we've known we've been. And Jesus has cared for us and done just what we needed and loved us just wonderfully. And we thank you for that. But we thank you too that he's also the Lord who comes to purify his people, and that he knows when we need things shaking up as a church or in our own individual lives. He knows when uncomfortable things need to happen to stop us relying on ourselves and to help us to see how much we need your help in everything. Thank you for this wonderful combination of things that don't normally go together that we see in him, and just what a reminder that is of how glorious he is. Help us to trust him and to follow him, we pray. Amen.